Welcome to the podcast of the Sunday School series on Isaiah from Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. This is the teaching of Dr. Warren Gage from Sunday, June 7th, 2009.
And we know that everything will pass away in heaven and in earth, but your word will stand. And Lord, so we praise you for that and thank you for it. Be with us in this hour. We ask, Lord, that your spirit would illumine our hearts to approach these sacred texts, the oracles of your holy prophet. Amen. I want to cover, if I can today, Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verses 12 through 26. Last week, we covered the first few verses of this, but I want to go back just a little bit and try to rehearse it for you. We're going to be talking a lot about themes that have to do with heaven, and that's something I'm looking at in the evening time. We're going through Revelation. And so for the next several weeks, I want to talk about what is heaven? What is it like? What is it that John talks about heaven more than anyone? And he concludes the Revelation, of course, the way that we arrange the canon, it focuses on heaven at the end. And so we need to have that vision of the heavenly city. The author of Hebrews tells us that it is by understanding that vision that we persevere in faith through the challenges and the difficulties of this life. It's to have that vision of the heavenly city. You remember he talks in chapter 11, the author of Hebrews, about all those who have suffered for the faith, the heroes of the faith, we call them. And then he describes in chapter 12 what it is. They're all looking, he says, for the heavenly city. And in chapter 12, he describes it in terms that are just like John. And so it's very clear that if we are to endure the trials of this life, we need to see something of the heavenly hope that's set before us. God has done that for us in grace. And the scriptures are written, they're called in the New Testament, they're called hygienic words in the original Greek language. Hygienic, hygeia, the goddess of health to the Greeks. But hygienic, it's a word of healing. It presupposes that we are ill, doesn't it? And it is the scripture that is the remedy for that spiritual illness, those afflictions that we suffer from. And so one of the great things that God has given us to help us to endure is the hope of heaven. And much is told to us about heaven. So that's what I want to work on tonight. But today, we will look at, and in the next weeks, we'll be looking at some of these same themes. What is heaven like? What is it going to be like? The burden of chapter 40 is to encourage the people in a time of great distress, when they've lost everything, that they can rely upon the Word of God and not to be dismayed by idols that are out there. There are idols all over Babylon, where they are now find themselves in captivity. There are idol temples everywhere. And so the burden of this whole section, as we will see, he keeps coming back to that theme of idolatry. And don't think that just because we don't have gods of gold or silver or wood, that we are discharged from any fear of having idolatry. Idolatry is in our heart. And I think Tullian mentioned you can identify the idols in your life by what it is you fear, if it is not godly. And I think that's right. I think that makes sense to me. What is it that you fear? Fear, you are to do, it's the word that is reserved for God. We want to have a godly fear. That's wholesome. That's not phobic. It's wholesome. To understand who God is, to have a reverence and an awe of who he is, that's wholesome and that's right. But we fear things that are less than God, and that has a tendency to show us our idolatry. Paul says, for one thing, he talks about idolatry very frankly and says it's covetousness. Well, maybe we haven't bowed down to a god of gold, but how many of us would discharge ourselves, our souls would be acquitted from the charge of covetousness. If that's the case, if there's ever a time when we experience covetousness, that is idolatry. That makes sense, doesn't it? Spiritually, we're bowing down to the god of gold. So idolatry, let's be careful about it. Let's look for its different manifestations. But this section of Isaiah is written to help us to overcome the sin of idolatry. Fundamentally, that's the thrust of it, as we will see. You can see that again in verse 18, where the prophet says, "To whom then will you liken God, or with what likeness will you compare him?" The idea here is, what is the image of God? And that's what an idol is. What image of God do you have? How do you understand him? Is your understanding of God limited? Or is it consistent with what the scripture is saying? And Isaiah will expand your categories and shatter any kind of image that you have. It's too small. That seems to be his theme. It's whatever, you know, there are many here that are Calvinists, and we congratulate on ourselves that we have a large view of God, don't we? Well, that's too small. It's always too small. And we'll see how Isaiah will develop that theme. So anyway, 18, the prophet asks, "To whom then will you liken God? Because in the way that you liken God, to the extent that that falls short, that's an idol. Or with what likeness will you compare him?" Then you come to chapter 20, or verse 25. The same question is raised, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One?" So the prophet raises this question, then God himself speaks this same question, challenges his people with the same question. So that's clearly the theme. How do you liken God? What metaphoric understanding of God do you have? And whatever that construct is, to the extent that that's not biblical, it is charged with idolatry. So the wholesome, the hygienic word of the prophet is to expand our understanding of God to become more consistent with what he is. And we'll see, we enter into that by way of the imagination. And there is an imaging. Whenever you make an idol, there is an image, isn't there? This is how I understand God to be. Whether it's a God of gold or silver or wood or whatever, or whether it's in the imagination. How are we to comprehend him? How do we understand him? So he begins by presenting images of God for you that are wholesome, that are healthy. And it's verse 12, "Who has measured," this is God, "the water in the hollow of his hand and marked of the heavens with a span?" We talked about this last week. Here is God who has all of the ocean water cupped in his hand. And the area, you know, if you change your contacts, you know, it's moistened. That's the image, isn't it? Just that little, the little cup that's in the palm of your hand. That's telling you something about God. And immediately the point is, he is magnificent. He is beyond measure with regard to this physical creation. Or who has marked off the heavens with a span? The limitless space that we know is measured with the span of his hand, the area from the wrist to the tallest finger. That's the span. That is, he's beyond dimensions. You cannot comprehend him in dimensions. He's inviting you to elevate your understanding of God. And what that does is that casts down idols, doesn't it? If you've got a limited view of God, and many do, many Christians even have a limited view of God. You've seen that. That's wrapped into certain theologies. I would suggest that an Arminian theology that elevates man too high and brings God down too low. That's not the way we understand saving grace. We say it's all of him, none of man. That begins to approach the biblical understanding of God. He's enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in a scales and the hills in a balance. These great mountain ranges that we see all over the world are nothing other than things he would put in the two dishes of the scale, bringing them into a certain dimension with reference to God that we can understand by these anthropomorphisms. And then he says, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord?" God is spirit. Well, a spirit is immaterial. So you cannot put any measures of time or space against the Spirit, can you? David will raise the same question in Psalm 139. How do I flee from your spirit, O God? How can I flee? You can't flee from a spirit. Wherever you go, whether it's vertical or horizontal, wherever you go, wherever you find yourself, his spirit is already there before you. So he's raising these questions in order to show the folly of our thinking and to redeem our thinking. So, or what men would he show him counsel? We looked at how the New Testament uses this. This is a very significant chapter to the mind of the Apostle Paul, who has a grand understanding of God. And then it says, whom did he consult and who made him to understand? 13 and 14, raise questions. And the answer is obvious. These questions are rhetoric. But the answer is obvious. No one. No one is capable of instructing God, is his point. That's very important to keep in mind. Whom did he consult and who made him understand? That is, when he created the worlds. Who gave him wisdom? Who said, why don't you do it this way to him? The answer is no one. There was no one with whom he took counsel. No one could give him advice about the creation that he has set before us. Who taught him the path of justice? How do you know justice? Did you teach him? There are times, I think, when we want to convince God of injustice. We feel injustice. And so we want him to understand justice like we do. Well, I'll tell you, he is greater than our understanding of justice. That's what Paul says in Romans 9. Who are you, O man? We do not summon God to our bar of justice. His justice is greater than ours. Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Who instructed him, is the point, and showed him the way of understanding? God created the way of understanding. We're told that in Job 28. We're told that in Solomon. It's wisdom literature that that comes to mind. When God set the creation, he founded it upon wisdom and understanding, and those are moral categories in the Bible. You know, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To depart from evil is understanding, Job will say. The same is true here. Who taught him the path of justice, taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? None of us are competent to instruct God. And that's important to keep in mind, because we have limited understandings of things, and so we see things that appear to be unjust, and we say, why don't you correct them? We all live with that, I think. Why is it God is all-powerful? We believe that. He can relieve every kind of suffering that we go through. Well, then why doesn't he? He knows, doesn't he, our suffering? He's able to deliver us from our suffering. And he is loving toward us. Obviously, there are matters at stake that are beyond our comprehension, because we all reconcile all of that and our suffering as well within the context of affirming that God is good and loving toward his people. So then why do we go through these circumstances? And that's going to be one of the questions that we have to answer here. He says in verse 15... Let me just make this point about the creation that's made in 13 and 14. He's talking about God creating, and he's raising these questions and saying, you old man, you cannot instruct God. Take a look at Job chapter 38, and you see the same points being raised elaborately, and God raises it himself. You remember in Job, all of these wise men are gathering together. The wisdom of all the East, the wisest men in the world, have come together to try to answer the question, why is Job suffering? It's in a context of great suffering, isn't it? Job has lost everything that makes life meaningful. He had much in the blessing of God, and now he's been deprived of all of that, even his family. His wealth, his reputation, his health, everything that men value has been taken away from him. So it's in a context of great suffering. And it calls into question, how do we know God? What is he doing in all of this? Job is righteous. Why should he suffer so superlatively? And what is it, you know, all this discussion goes on between these wise men, and at the end, finally, God breaks in and speaks. And so, chapter 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, it's like God has had enough. And so he speaks, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? He's speaking about Elihu here particularly. Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. So God is going to ask questions. When we question his justice, and he will ask questions back to us. And the redemptive questions. He knows exactly what Satan has done to his good servant, Job. And Satan has not done anything that God did not permit. In fact, remember, God specifically said, you can take everything away from him, but not his life. So God set the limits there. Why did God set the limits so close to him? And take away everything that he had. Why did God do that? How can we understand him? How do we rationalize him as being just? And the temptation is to cast up an idol in our minds and think God is not able, God is not willing, something less than what we know about God. And so how does God answer him? Notice it's all in questions, and it goes on for chapters. It's just like Isaiah. Here is the generation that has lost everything. And what is Isaiah doing? He's summoning them to reimagine God just like Job does. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. What a rebuke to man's pride is that. Same thing. Did I take counsel with you when I set up the world like it is? Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, and that's being ironic. What is the measurement of the earth? Or who stretched the line upon it? What is the measure of heaven? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? What is the foundation of the earth, Job? What's the foundation of the earth? And what's beneath that? Do you understand these things? No. No, he doesn't. We still don't, by the way. Nobody can explain gravity. And that's fundamental to foundational thinking, isn't it? We don't understand these things. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, that is, the angels, the rational creatures who saw the creation, remember, man did not see the creation. He was awakened from dust on the sixth day. The creation had already taken place. But the angels, the intelligent, rational beings, saw it, and all they did was celebrate God. It's not like he asked them for advice, well, how shall I go about making this world? His rational creature simply praised him for what he did. Or who shut in the sea with its doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? That is, he said it was a deep, was upon the face of the earth. Why did God do that? You know, it's very rare in my field of Old Testament studies, even among evangelicals, to find someone who still believes in a six-day creation. I think that's biblical, frankly. I don't understand how you cannot believe in a six-day creation, but I will tell you, frankly, it's very rare to find someone who still believes in that archaic view of creation. You know what the larger question is to me? Why did God take 6 days? Now, think about that. I don't mean that facetiously. If the creation is a fact, if God spoke these galaxies into existence, which he did, but if he did that, is there any limit on his power? Could he not have spoken forth everything, complete and entire, in a nanosecond? So why did he take 6 days? And it's obvious that there was a wisdom that he was displaying for his rational creatures. He creates the world. You recall, it's in darkness and deep. The world is covered in the sea, the briny sea. It cannot give life. It's covered in darkness. It's dead. Those are emblems of death. The new creation, remember, we'll see that tonight in Revelation. John says there is no more sea, and there is no night there. No night, no darkness. That's the final creation, clearly a reflection on the first. Why does God create darkness and deep, which are emblems in the Bible of evil? Why did he do that? Why didn't he just make it perfect from the very beginning? Why take these 6 days where he is dividing things and filling things and forming things? There is a wisdom to what he does, and that addles our mind again. And so we study these things to learn his wisdom, because we cannot instruct him in wisdom. So he says, here he keeps going, who shut in the seas, and when I made the clouds its garment, verse 9, the thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, its swaddling band, that is, he's giving birth to the earth. That's the metaphor that's being used. And prescribe limits for it, and set bars and doors, and says, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. It is the Lord who divides the sea from the dry land. And he makes that known. He draws a line. And the waves are continually, the image here, the waves are continually assaulting to bring more under their dominion. But they retreat because God has drawn a line and said, thus far shall your waves come and no further. He has established his creation. And he says, on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Who shut in the sea with its doors when it burst out of its womb? I should have gone further. Verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Who established the morning? That the sun always, regularly, appears to rise in the east. It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea? Or walked in the recesses of the deep? In modern era, you know, we're mapping the topography of the seas now. We have some understanding of these deep trenches and large mountain ranges higher than the Himalayas that are covered by the sea. Who did that? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Do you understand death? If you don't understand death, you can't comprehend life. It's all questions. Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare it if you know all this. See, he's shaming the pride of Job and all the wise men. Okay? Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness? That you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. It's ironic. But he's shaming our pride. He's showing how little do you know. There was one of the pre-Socratic Greek philosophers, Anaxagoras, who was a great teacher, stopped teaching. He said, my life is too short, my senses are too illusory, my memory is too weak to be certain of anything. And so here we are, our little 2.5-pound brain, is understanding God and therefore questioning God. Think about that. You see? How many are the numbers of your days? Wisdom comes from numbering days. How many of us lay claim to wisdom? Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail? We know much more about this now. One of the things about snow, every snowflake is different. If they're all, six-sided or something, but they're all different. Everything that's been observed, I guess. I don't know how you'd prove that they're all different. That'd be quite an inductive study, but they've never observed two just alike, and yet they're all similar. What does that mean about God? You see, have you entered the storehouses of the snow? which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. That is, he rains his hailstones. He does that against Great Babylon. He stones that whorish city, according to the law of Moses. What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt? Who made a way for the... Why does it fork the way it does? Why that way, particularly? Who determined that? And why do the rivers turn the way they do? And why are the deep channels and the canyons carved into the earth in the manner that they are, to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man? That is, his interests go beyond mere man. He's interested in all of his creation. It's far greater than us, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, to make the ground sprout with grass. Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? Questions largely related to the creation. It goes on and on through these chapters. Do you see that? All the way through, it's questions. Do you understand? He turns to the animal creation. Why do the animals do these things? Why is the stork so protective? He will use this image of its young. They put their nest up high away from predators, and they guard their nest, the eggs. The stork is known for its care and its wisdom with respect to its offspring. If you've ever been to Austria, at Burgenland, you'll see these stork nests in the chimneys, you know, when they lay their eggs. They're up high, they're away. So we identify the stork in our own lore with children. But then you have the ostrich. The ostrich lays its egg and then turns and walks and steps on it and crushes it. Now, that's used in Job, that image. The Hebrew word for stork is chasidah, which is based on the word hesed. Hesed means covenant faithfulness. You've heard that. Loving kindness, covenant faithfulness, the King James tender mercies. That's always the word chesed. And the chasidah, the stork, is named for that characteristic of covenant faithfulness to the young. It protects its egg. But the ostrich just walks on it, lays the egg and it's mindless of it. It has no care afterward for the chick that will be born. And that point is raised. God raises that point himself. Why do you think I gave this wisdom to the stork and not to the ostrich? Why did he do that? That's the question here. Do you understand it? No. You have no understanding. Why does he put instinctive gestures in these different animals? How does the ecosphere all work together in harmony? How do you do that? How do you establish the balances that we have in creation? None of us have the wisdom for that. We study it, we learn a little bit about it, we marvel at it, but we really don't have answers for it. Look at chapter 39, verse 26. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Do you know the hawk, the bird of prey, the hawk from the top of the Empire State can see something the size of a nickel on the sidewalk? Do you know that? Why do they have such capacities that we certainly don't have? And yet we have pride of place, don't we? He spreads his wing toward the south at your command, that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high. Or the rock he dwells and makes his home on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? And he who argues with God, let him answer it. That's God's charge. It's the first part of God's defense to Job. And how does Job respond? Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. That's the gesture of squaring the fingers and putting them over the mouth. It's the emblem on, in ancient iconography. You will see when these are like the reliefs in the stone, when they have pictures of the court of a king. When the king speaks wisdom, the courtiers all put their hand over their mouth. They have nothing to say. His wisdom is final. It is unanswerable. And that's the idea. Here is Job, the wisest man in all the world. And when God has spoken, what does he do? He squares his fingers and puts them over his mouth. I have spoken once, I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. And then the Lord does it again. He chancers Job out of the whirlwind and says, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Do we charge God with wrong? Yes, all the time. That's the nature of the heart of man. How can he permit these travesties, tragedies to take place in all the earth? And I confess, I have no answer to that. There is no apologetic, it seems to me, that is sufficient for that outside of faith. That's sufficient. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? See, do you think that your idea of justice is greater than God's? That's idolatry. All right? That's what Paul says in Romans 9, remember? He says, is there injustice with God? May it never be. It's impossible. Nay, but, O man, who are you that answers, that calls the Creator to answer to you? You're a man. He is God. So be silent before him. Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. And tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust altogether. Bind their faces as in the world below. Then I will also acknowledge you that your own right hand can save you. Then he talks about Behemoth and Leviathan. He goes through all of this again, and we come to chapter 42. After he has talked about the marvels of God's creation, chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now, this is a man who has lost everything and suffered superlatively, far beyond what any of us have been called to suffer. I can say that without fear of contradiction, even though I don't know you all. He says, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. That is, he's learned understanding. You see, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, now this is the most righteous man in all the earth, whose righteousness far exceeds all of us here. I can say that without fear of contradiction too. And what does he say? I despise myself. That is when he saw God. And repent in dust and ashes. That is the proper place of man. Repentance in dust and ashes. What does that mean? To repent, when they in times of great mourning and repentance, they would cover themselves with ashes. What was man? What is man? God says to him, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And what he's saying is, he's confessing, I am dust, O Lord. I need you to recreate me. It's a call on God to recreate him, to give him a new heart, to do a new work of creation. He's returned to the elements out of which he was made. There is nothing in him but sin that has brought him back to the place of death, taken him back beyond his original creation. He's begging God to recreate him again in his image, in the image of God. And that's the point. Now you see these same themes occurring in the prophet Isaiah back at chapter 40. There is a large discussion of how is it that God, that's the subtext, how is it that God can permit these terrible tragedies to occur in life? Why do we go through these terrible times? And it seems to be that he falls into wisdom-like speaking. He appeals to wisdom literature. The wisdom literature is that it's not wrong, it seems to me, to ask the question, but it is wrong to doubt that God is just. Christ himself gives us permission on the cross, does he not? When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says, yes, he poses that very desperate question, and yet without sin, doesn't he? All right, here is man, here is God-man. He is acknowledging, as in his humanity, that we cannot know the ways of the Lord. They are beyond us. And out of that most desperate hour, what he instructs us is, why have you forsaken me? And we know something of the answer of that, don't we? Look at the magnificent work of redemption that God has done by that act that appeared to be unjust. God's ways are far beyond. Again, so we must be sober and careful in understanding who we are as creatures before a creator who has so much unimaginably more capacity than we do. We go by the affirmations of Scripture. We know that he is good. And the enemy will come and quarrel with you. The enemy who accuses you to the Lord also accuses God to you, doesn't he? And he will cause you to question God's justice. You cannot do that. You must believe, you must have your foundation, the solid confidence that God is just and good, and whatever suffering that he is calling you to has his redemptive purposes in view. You're being conformed to the image of Christ. Christ teaches this, doesn't he? Take up your cross. Doesn't he say that? Who wants to follow someone that says something like that? That's not an easy way. Take up your cross and follow me. That's the character of the Christian life. It's to embrace the suffering that he has placed in our way, because the only thing that pleases him is our faith. And the jeopardy with the suffering that we go through is that we erect idols of the imagination. Idols, we understand God to be less than he is. We fashion our images of who he is in a way that is not honoring to him, not and lessened than it really is. So we come now to verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. The idea here is God, it appears to all the ancient world that God has been defeated. He was not able to protect and preserve his capital city, his temple. So Marduk, the god of the Babylonians, and all of the other gods, and there are many of them, must be mightier. Isn't that an easy syllogism to make, calculation to make, that the gods of the Babylonians are mightier than the God Jehovah, even though he had a broad reputation in the Old Testament for what he did to the gods of Egypt. But now it seems that the Babylonian gods have defeated the Lord himself, the Lord Jehovah. And so God reminds his people through this prophet, the nations are nothing to him. He is not dismayed by the power of the Babylonians. That's nothing. That would have been terribly frightening to us had we lived in that day. We have other fears, don't we? What is Iran? What is China? What is North Korea? They are nothing. That's the truth. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. They're like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. That is, if they war against God, God will put them down easily. They're as nothing. He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. You see the coastlands in chapter 41. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. You see chapter 42. He will bring justice to the coastlands. That's in verse 4. He will not grow faint or discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Why the emphasis upon the coastlands? You can see that we are dealing with very ancient literature. If you've seen old maps that were made after the beginning of the age of exploration, and you'll recognize them, but they're distorted from what you know now. You'll see Africa, but it's a little bit misshapen, or South America and North America, and they're misshapen. And generally, what is known, there's cities along the coast, or Africa, for example. They circumnavigated the continent, but they didn't know what was inside, and so it was dark, unknown Africa. You'd see coastal cities identified, but internal Africa was not known, undescript, hadn't yet been explored. Well, in the ancient world, in the day of Isaiah, when they looked out to the Western Sea, what they saw were coastlands. That's the most primitive kind of cartography, if you can imagine that. They looked out. What do you see when you look out into the Mediterranean? You see the coast of Africa. You see Cyprus. You see Crete, all of the islands of the Aegean, the Sporades, the Cyclades. You see Italy protruding out as peninsula, and Sardinia and Corsica and all of that. Everything looks to be coastlands. They knew the coastlands, but they didn't know really what was beyond. And so that is showing us what, when Isaiah talks about the coastlands, he's talking about the world as they knew it, the lands that were beyond Israel. Israel was never a seafaring people. They're not known for, they're afraid of the sea. They're landlubbers, I guess is the word for it. They really don't have a lot of words for different kind of fish. It's interesting. Phoenicians would. In Phoenician, you would have many, which is an allied language, you'd have words that would distinguish. Egyptian is the same way because of the Nile. They can distinguish different kinds of fish. For the Hebrew, it's just a fish. It's kind of, I can enter into that. I don't know anything about it. I can tell if it's fish. I can tell if it's a plant or if it's an animal, generally. And that's about as specific as I can get. So the Hebrews were ahead of me. Or, you know, we were all behind together. But anyway, that's the idea. The nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're counted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. It's talking about he takes up the whole Mediterranean. It's like fine dust that has no weight to it. It's not even to be measured against him for power, is the point. Although we're talking about powerful empires even in this day. He says, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Lebanon is known for its cedars and forests. You know, it was well watered by the Mediterranean, the prevailing winds from the west. So it grew grand forests. And he's saying, if we were to make an offering appropriate to God, we wouldn't just gather a few sticks like Abraham at Moriah. What would we do? We'd take all of Lebanon and then all of the wild beasts that are enough. And if we made that huge, whatever it is, pyre, it's nothing of a sacrifice with respect to God. That's his point. You see how he's stretching our imagination. And that's the remedy, as we'll see, for idolatry. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing. And emptiness. The nations are counted as less than nothing and emptiness. Less than nothing is having no weight, and emptiness, the Hebrew word is ephes, and the word Hebrew professor I had, a brilliant man, said ephes is the zero with the rim rubbed out. That's what the nations are, nothing. What is a zero with the rim rubbed out? That's it. That's what God sees when he sees when he sees Putin in Russia or Ahmadinejad It's also what he says when he sees us, by the way. We must keep that in mind as well. There is no power, no power that can challenge him. Now we've come to verse 18, and again, I wanted to get to 26, and I'm not going to make it, but we will pick up with verse 18 next time. Gracious Father, we ask that you would bless our study today. Lord, cast down the images that we have created that are unworthy of you. Expand our mind and our understanding that we might come to know some other fraction of who you are. Protect us, Lord, from the challenge of the enemy who would undermine our confidence that you are just and you are good and that you love your people. When all the circumstances that we live through in life seem to controvert and contradict those affirmations of the claim that we make that you are good and you are wise and you are just, Lord, grant us faith, for it is by faith that you persevere your people, and it is only by faith that you are pleased in them. Lord, we ask for your grace and your mercy. Be with us today for Christ's sake. Amen.